This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, God's Healing. As you open your Bible, it's going to fall pretty much in the middle, and the middle is going to be pretty much around this chapter, Isaiah 53. And this chapter is unique in all the Bible as it tells us about the healing power of the Lord Jesus, not only for our physical healing, but our spiritual healing as well. We all know that Jesus died for our sins, and most of us know that he died for our sickness and our wellness, but we don't know how it actually worked. We know he died, we know that the sacrifice was made, but this gives the mechanics of it. This is for the person that likes to examine it. I know people who will take a watch, and they just like me, they look at the watch. I know engineer types who will begin to wonder what's behind that watch and begin to want to open it up and see how it functions. So for the engineers in the group, this is going to tell you exactly how it was done, how healing was purchased, not only for our sins, but for our body as well, our finances, our relationships, healing in every area of our lives. How many of you are parents? How many of you want the best for your kids in every area of their lives? Well, God is no less. God wants healing for us in every area. So we're going to see today in God's healing how God is going to heal and still heals today through his servant, the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see in verses 1 through 3 how he is rejected. In verses 4 through 6 how he is punished. In verses 7 through 9 how he is submissive. And then in verses 10 to 12 how he is going to be rewarded. We need to honor Jesus' suffering by saying, by his stripes, I am healed. Can we all say that? By his stripes, I am healed. I think if I were going to be doing chapter headings, and nobody ever asked me to do that, I think I would have started chapter 53 back in the preceding chapter. Chapter 52, verse 13, that's where I think the thought begins. Let's go back to verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, the servant being the Messiah, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus. He's going to be dealing prudently. He's going to be exalted. He'll be extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. So this is the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, talking about his execution, his crucifixion. He is going to be dealing prudently, verse 13 says. He's going to be blessed. He's going to prosper. He'll be dealing wisely. He was very wise in how he walked among us. He'll be exalted and extolled and lifted up very high. That is yet future. He is high and extolled right now in heaven, but not here on earth. His name is probably uttered as much as a curse word when you hit your finger with a hammer as with worship in the temple of God. Verse 14 talks about his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That refers to the whipping post when he was brought by Pilate to be scourged. And before that, you remember how they were having fun with him in the praetorium? They put a bag over his head and began to punch him. They punched him so much that according to the scripture here, his visage was marred more than any man. And in the Hebrew, that doesn't mean more than most men. It was marred so much you could not tell that he was a man, a human being. We're not talking about these pictures that you see of the paintings of Jesus. We're talking about a face. You remember the worst picture you ever saw? Maybe Sonny Liston at the hands of Muhammad Ali or somebody else. Remember some real beatings? You saw the eyes bulging and what have you. That was with boxers who took a beating with their eyes open, able to see, in most cases, the punch coming. Imagine having a bag over your head, not being able to see the punch coming, not getting your natural recoil reflex reactions going so you can pull back a little bit and absorb the punch. His face was like probably hamburger more than anything else. Horrible. absolutely horrible. There are a couple of scenes about his end crucifixion that you don't see ordinarily. One is his face was so marred you couldn't even tell he was a man. The second thing is we in the Western world love to put a little loincloth around him for modesty's sake. The Italian sculptors back in the days, Donatelli, Raffaelli, the others, they had it right. He was stripped totally naked for total shame. And figure that as well. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for our healing. So his face was marred. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He shed his blood to sprinkle his blood on all peoples. In other words, his salvation through his blood is available to all people of all generations. There's no group he will not accept or will not love. He shall sprinkle many nations. And when he returns here on earth, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. They're going to be amazed at the Savior. The Orthodox Jews are looking forward to the coming of Messiah. Where I grew up, there was an Orthodox group down below us. They had their little house up on New Scotland Avenue by Main Avenue. And they walked past our house with their garb. And one of them had a car. He wouldn't drive it on the Sabbath, but he would drive it during the week. And it said on the back, Mashiach is coming. He was looking for the coming of Messiah. And you could have a bumper sticker on your car saying, Jesus is coming. And you're talking about the same thing. He would be thinking of the first coming. You'd be thinking of the second coming. But when he does come, they're going to be astonished. I think it's Zechariah who says, they're going to look at him and say, are these the wounds that you received in the house of your friends? They're going to be astonished that they didn't recognize who he was. Israel had a problem in accepting their deliverer the first time. Remember Joseph? Remember how his brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery? They rejected him. The first time. He had a dream. He said, you're going to be bowing down to me and worshiping me, you and our parents. And so they were jealous. They were angry. They rejected him. Years later, when they were hungry, they went down to Egypt and they knelt before him and bowed and received salvation through food to preserve their families. They recognized their deliverer the second time. Moses, at the age of 40, raised in Pharaoh's household, was a wise man. One day he walked out and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He was angry. He sided with the Hebrew slave. He knew he was Jewish. He killed the Egyptian officer. And then the Jews said to him, we don't want you as our deliverer. He was exposed. He ran into the wilderness and he was there for 40 years. 40 years later, he came back and they recognized him the second time as their deliverer. And so with Jesus, they recognized him not the first time, but they will the second time. And when they do, they're going to have their mouths will be shut. They have nothing to say. They're astonished. They have not been told. They have not seen the majesty of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't considered it. Now, in our text today, chapter 53, let's talk about the servant, Jesus, how he's going to, first of all, be rejected in verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm or the strength of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This is referring to Jesus, who is going to be born in Bethlehem and going to grow up as a child, as a tender plant, young and innocent. And talk about innocent. We think of all kids as being innocent. We love our babies, but they are selfish and they are sinful. But Jesus will be innocent and sinless all of his life. So he's going to grow up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. So he is going to be in this world, but not really of this world. He's going to be, the ground is going to be dry spiritually around him. He's going to be the only life, but he's going to have life in himself. Not life in this dead religion of Judaism at that time, but life in himself because he is the Son of God. He has no form or comeliness, and when we saw him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So when he was here on earth, he had a form like everybody else. He was a man. He had an appearance, but it wasn't glorious. It says he had no splendor. He had no comeliness or attractiveness to him. He was very ordinary. I think if you saw him and you looked at him visually, you'd see he was just another ordinary Jewish man at that time. Nothing extraordinary, which I think was great because he wasn't trying to stand out and be special. I think one of the great things that God has done through the ages is use men and women who are not particularly noteworthy in the world. Not the best looking people necessarily, not the brightest, not the most wonderful according to Paul when talking to the Corinthians, but still just ordinary people doing extraordinary work for a wonderful God. So there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. So he was not maybe one of the top 10 best looking Hollywood heartthrobs out there. He was just another ordinary man as far as his appearance. But it got worse than that because verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Not only is he not noteworthy, but he is simply despised by them. Despised and rejected by men. I've noticed over the years that you can talk about God. You can talk about God to the person next to you on the plane. And the conversation is relatively light. They're a little surprised, but they can enter in. Most anybody can talk about God. A Muslim might want to call him Allah, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the others, they're fine with it. God is a safe term. Mention the name of Jesus, and now you're doing business. You've got a born-again Christian, you can tell immediately. You've got somebody who's not, and there is a wall of separation. And there's a coldness. I've seen that all my life, that when you mention Jesus, now you are really drawing the line, because that becomes personal. And if that person's not born again, that person does not want to talk about Jesus. Not comfortable, and as a matter of fact, there's that same attitude of rejection, of rebellion, despised and rejected by men. But they despised and rejected him to the point of sending him to the cross. And he was a man of sorrows, verse 3, and he was acquainted with grief. That's important. The word sorrows there means pains. And the word griefs means sicknesses. He was acquainted with pain. He was acquainted with physical pain, emotional pain. Oh, how did he feel when Lazarus was dead and he went up to that tomb and he had to rebuke death? How did he feel when people came up to him who were sick and were hurting? How about financial pain? You know, in our macho world, we've come to now understand that women can make as much or more than their husbands, and that's accepted. But back in those days, women were to stay at home, and the men were to be the ones who were earning the living. They were out there and plowing the field. Guess who supported Jesus and those big, strong, burly men with him? Women! The women followers, Mary Magdalene and the others, they were supporting them. And so he was acquainted with a tight financial situation as well and having to humble himself to be fed by women. And talk about other aspects of pains. He covered it all. And sicknesses. He was acquainted with sicknesses. Not that he had them on himself until the cross, but he had them certainly in his life. People around him were sick and dying. He was acquainted with that. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we didn't look at him and love him and embrace him when he was here among us. We were ashamed of him. We thought he was a fake, a quack, and he was rejected largely by the nation of Israel. How about my life? Do I ever despise him and reject him? Oh, I would not walk around and say, I despise Jesus. I wouldn't even admit to you if I were half sane that I reject him. But every time I sin, am I not rejecting him? Every time he says, go this way, and I go my way, am I not despising his way? Lord, change our hearts. Help us to not despise and not reject, but always receive the Lord Jesus. So there we find in the first three verses his rejection. Now it gets pretty graphic and pretty rough. We get into his punishment. This is what really causes us to have our salvation, our physical healing and emotional, spiritual, financial, relationship healings. He was punished, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This talks about the purchase price of our healing. And that's our topic today, God's healing. I did some word search yesterday, and I've been doing this over the years. T.J. McCrossan has a wonderful book on the details of what's going on in these verses. And you can just internet search that, T.J. McCrossan, M-C-C-R-O-S-S-A-N. And I'll give it to you after service again. T.J. McCrossan really has a whole nice little book about this whole scene. I want to summarize it in a very, very short fashion here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in that word born, the word nosaw in the Hebrew, it means to lift up and to be an armor bearer. So he has borne our griefs. And the word griefs means sicknesses. Almost always it's translated sicknesses and disease. So he has already carried that. And the idea of carrying it is he carried it instead of us. I think sometimes we look at our sicknesses and think the Lord's going to come along and sustain us and strengthen us like a good medication while we still bear it. No, it means in the Hebrew that he took it instead of us. Back in that day when the Roman soldier was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, by law, he could command any citizen of that city that he wanted to carry his armor for 1 mile. And that citizen had to do it. Jesus referred to the fact that when they ask you to take the armor for 1 mile, take it 2 miles. And maybe in that second mile, he'll want to know what's different about you. Maybe you can share Christ with him. But what happened? That soldier was relieved of carrying that armor for 1 mile. Jesus was the armor bearer carrying your sickness for you, not for 1 mile, but for eternity. He has already carried it. He carried that on the cross. We think of our sins being placed upon him at the cross. Our sicknesses as well were placed on him. And so he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That word sorrow, makab, means pain. Physical pain, mental pain. He has carried that as well. So there's nothing you're going through that he has not gone through or been identified with himself. So he's borne our griefs in our place. The word carried there means he carried our sorrows instead of us. He was smitten by God. God's the one who did this. Oh, the Christians would like to blame the Jews for it. My late stepfather Mort was called a Christ killer at the age of 7 or 8. Didn't know what a Christ killer was or who Christ was. But all of his life he bore that shame from many Christians. And the church itself, Southern Baptist, Roman Catholic, and others have had their share of anti-Semitism, of criticizing and saying the Jews put him on the cross and the Jews killed Jesus. Well, actually, the execution was done by the Romans. And we know, spiritually speaking, I was responsible, you were, every human being was responsible to put on him all the sicknesses, all the pains, all the sins of all mankind. Well, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, and that means we didn't understand what was going on when he was going to the cross. We thought he'd done something wrong. We thought that God was punishing him because he had done something that displeased God. We didn't realize that he was sinless and he was going to the cross not for his own misdeeds, but for our misdeeds, our transgressions. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word wounded is the word polluted, defiled. And this is very interesting, and I hope it's not going to offend you on a Sunday morning. It also has to do with a sexual pollution. So that not only was he having all sorts of sins placed on him, which he had not committed, but even sexual sins. And that's a very hard thing for us to imagine. But all sins and all of mankind was placed on him. He was wounded. He was polluted and defiled. He was bruised. That meant he was crushed. He was broken. And he was done. Yet that was all done. The chastisement was on him for our peace. In order for you and me to have peace, he had to be punished. Why? Somebody has to pay the price. Sin requires a price. Even today, we understand that in society. Do something wrong? And as my mother-in-law likes to say, payback is a, and then uses the word, the B word, payback is a B, right? Well, we all understand that, but the Lord gives us an alternative. You pay your own price, don't accept my son, and you will have to pay that price at the judgment seat, the white throne judgment, at the end of the millennium, and be cast into the lake of fire with your punishments. Or accept my son who died in your place and receive his peace. Now, what does that word peace mean? The word peace is the word shalom, right? And you know what shalom means? Shalom means completeness. It means health. It means prosperity. So there are many pastors who like to criticize the faith movement and the prosperity people by saying, that's too much of a gospel. It's beyond the scriptures here. No, prosperity is there. God makes a promise. One of the strongest ones he makes is in the area of financial prosperity. In Malachi 3, he closes the Old Testament by talking about bringing your tithe and your offering into the storehouse. And he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to meet all of your needs and pour out a blessing you can't possibly contain. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. Your vine won't cast its fruit before its season, and all nations will call you blessed. Thursday, I was getting my taxes ready to visit my accountant, and I was shocked. I looked at my giving record, and it was very steady. I don't cut checks for my tithes and offerings. I simply have the bank do it. And so it's just done routinely for my Social Security check, my payroll check here. And I went dot, 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 dot. And I thought, oh, wow, something's missing here. And I searched, got another cup of coffee, wanted to check this thing over. Last year, I had withdrawn the last amount of money from my IRA for needs that I had. And it was a goodly amount. And I didn't see that amount on the offerings. Well, I'm the bookkeeper. I'm looking at it again. It's not there. I thought, whoa. I thought, well, now, boy, I could sure use that money for something else. But it wasn't my money. It was a tithe. It belonged to God. And those scriptures came back to my mind about how he is going to bless and bring that tithe into the storehouse. So I, with trembling hands, wrote that check, which will be deposited tomorrow. And once I wrote that check, I was fine. It was out of my hands. Before I wrote that check, it was speaking to me. We could use that for this. We could buy that and the other. But it's not mine. From the day I came to Christ, I've always tithed, I've taught others to, and God has always blessed, because the tithe is not mine. The tithe is his, and he wants us to bring that tithe into the storehouse so we can sow that seed so he can bless us and meet the needs of us and also the needs of the community. So anyway, he is saying here that that peace includes financial peace and relationship peace, peace of every sort. Well, it says, by his stripes we are healed. Now, the word stripes is an interesting word. We think of it, in my early Pentecostal days, I thought of that as the stripes of the whip that was going on his back, and you hear that a lot. And that was certainly part of it. But the word actually means, from the Hebrew, it means a bruise, a stripe, a wound, or a blow. So think about those final hours of Jesus. Yes, the whipping post. And not just 49 stripes, could be 50, 100, because Roman law said just whip them as long as you want to. And Roman law also said whip them until they start confessing their sins, and once they confess their sins, then lighten the blows. And he opened not his mouth. We're going to see that. So the blows must have been terrible. In any event, what are the stripes? Yes, from the whip. But yes, the punching when he had the bag over his head, the pulling out of his beard, we saw that earlier, and the nail prints in his hands and feet, and the spear in his side, all of that contributed. And the word healed means Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, and usually in the Old Testament it means physical healing. But by extension, it means spiritual healing as well. I think once or twice it talks about national healing, but otherwise it's talking about physical healing. By the stripes, the wounds of Jesus, we have physical healing. Well, verse 6 now is going to talk about the going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We know that. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's who he's dealing with. People who want to do their own thing. The littlest babies want to go their way. My nephew, Chris, when he was up here, 7 years of age, many, many years ago, he was a sweet kid, but whenever they wanted to take him someplace, well, actually, he was younger than that, he was around three. I was visiting him in Florida, and that little Tusker down there in Daytona Beach, wherever we wanted to go, he'd say, "No, I go this way." "No," I said, "we're going to go this way." "No, I go this way." And he wanted to go whatever way he wanted to. Well, now we have a couple of grandkids in the house, and they want to go another way than we do. And the dogs as well. They all have that independent spirit. Well, so do I, and so do you. It's called sin, it's called iniquity, it's called transgression. We've turned our own way. And so what did God do? He laid on him the iniquity of us all people's sins for all time. It's incredible. You can't imagine it. Crucifixion alone would be horrible. But to have all of the sins of all mankind placed upon you is unbearable. Well, now verses 7 through 9 talk about his submission. Remember I said that whipping in those days, and again, a lot of people get confused, the Jews had a deal about 40 stripes. I said 49 before. It's 40 stripes minus one, in case they miscounted, because the one who was inflicting the wound would then be punished if he went over 40. But the Romans didn't have that kind of a law. They used it as inquisition to try to get crimes. They tried to find out what crimes they had done, and people would cry out crimes just to have the whipping stopped. But Jesus opened not his mouth, and the whipping must have gotten stronger and stronger. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He could have opened his mouth. He could have confessed sins. Might even have been able to renounce his faith and maybe have avoided the cross. But why did he go through all this punishment? Well, it was the Father, really, who was the one who had orchestrated this, because Jesus had to die. He had to die for us. The Father wanted for us to be brought home. He wanted us to be brought into the family of God. We're going to see that clearer in a few minutes. And so this was the plan of the Father, that Jesus would die in our place. And so he really couldn't open his mouth. What was he going to say? He had to go through this. So we don't blame the Jews. We don't even blame Judas. We don't even blame anybody. Our sins have done this, and the Father had to have this solution for our absolution. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? So they imprisoned him there in the praetorium. He was judged by the priest, judged by Pilate, by Herod. And so who's going to declare his generation? He was taken before he could have children. And it was never God's plan that he should have children anyway. He would never have physical children. One of my friends years ago tried to witness to me. He was actually the head of the Moonies here before the founder's Sun Young Moon came over here. And he tried to tell me with the philosophy of the Moonies, remember them, the Unification Church, that the Christians fine. Jesus did a great job. He did a wonderful job, but he fell short because he didn't get married, didn't have children, and didn't populate to bring in the millennium. And that's why Reverend Moon was having all these multiple weddings, remember that? Hundreds of couples at a time, because they wanted to populate and bring in the millennium. So he didn't have any children. And as far as the Moonies were concerned, he didn't go far enough. But God had a better plan. He never intended for Jesus to have physical children. He wanted Jesus to have spiritual children. And so he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who's going to declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. Remember how he was nailed between two thieves? But with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he had to be actually put between two thieves. There was that story about the minister who was dying, and he was much beloved by his congregation. And at the last moment, he wanted to get two members of the congregation to be with him as he was dying. And so he called for a lawyer, and he called for the IRS agent, and they sat next to him. They were very honored to be able to sit with the pastor at his dying moments. They revered him. But then one of them turned to him and said, can you tell us why you chose us? He said, like my Lord, I want to die between two thieves. So anyway, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It was a rich man whose tomb was offered to him, Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now this is going to show you the love of God. You love children. You have your children. You don't want to hurt your children. You'd never want to lay a hand on any of your kids, would you? It would break your heart to do that. You can't even imagine that. Even your animals, your puppy dogs, your kitty cats, you're not going to want to do that. But look at verse 10. What is God the Father's attitude towards Jesus being beaten and going to the cross? Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise there means that he actually punished him. He was pleased to do it. Not that he was saying, oh, I'm so happy, but he realized that that price was comparatively small for what was going to be gained. To put his son through that agony for those hours would bring forth eternal salvation for all who would seek the Lord by faith for all generations. And so it pleased the Lord. It was always his plan to do this. Jesus knew it. The Holy Spirit knew it. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So that tells me, you know, I understand John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I appreciate that. I love that verse. But verse 10 stands out and shows me God's love like no other. God loved Jerry so much that it pleased the Father to bruise his son and put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin, that I might be saved. Like that old saying, how much did Jesus love us? And Jesus said, this much. He spread out his hands and died. It pleased God to see his son suffer because his son was going to bring all of us to the Father. Well, here we talked about how he had no physical children, but look at the spiritual children. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So, Jesus is no longer on the cross, and Jesus has a seed. Your believers, I would trust. You're part of his family. You're his seed. God's going to prolong his days. How many days? He'll live forever and ever and ever, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God is pleased with his son and his sacrifice. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He has us as his children. We love him. We worship him. We praise him. The number of Christians is growing all the time. And one day he will rule and reign from Jerusalem in the millennium and then in the eternal state. He will continue as God forever and ever. Verse 11, it was down talking about the reward of Lord Jesus. He shall see the labor of his soul. The Father looked at Jesus and the labor he was going through at the whipping post, in the judgment hall, at the cross. He saw the labor of his soul. Oh, he agonized in Gethsemane, didn't he? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He shall see the labor of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. That's how I know that I am saved. That's how I know I cannot lose my salvation, because if there was any question about the sacrifice of Jesus being acceptable to the Father, I'd be nervous. But that's why he sent the Holy Spirit, and that's why he sent the day of Pentecost, and that's why he had Jesus ascended to show through the resurrection and the ascension that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice. In fact, the final words of Jesus on the cross were, paid in full. All that's necessary for our sins to be paid in full were accomplished by Jesus, and the Father was satisfied with that. He'll see the labor of his soul. He'll be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, Apostle Paul says to the Roman church, he was delivered up to the cross for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. God raised him from the dead to prove that you and I are justified, declared righteous by our faith in Christ. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So I'm going to divide him a portion with the great. He has a portion already in you, in other believers all over the world. He's going to have more believers in the future. He'll have believers through the tribulation, believers in the millennium. All the people who have come to Christ through the ages belong to him. He's going to have a huge, huge family. And so he's going to divide the spoil, the victory over the evil one, the victory over the devil, and over all who have rejected Christ. But he had to have his soul poured out unto death. The soul that sins shall surely die, Hebrews says. And there's a choice. Either we take our own sins and die and have separation from God, or by faith we come to Christ and say, Lord, thank you that you were separated from the Father on my behalf at the cross. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore that separation on our behalf. Well, he was numbered with the transgressors, again, the two thieves on either side. He bore the sin of many, meaning all of us, and again, he carried it in our place and made intercession for the transgressors. That sacrifice was to intercede because we have transgressed. So we understand in the church that Jesus carried our sins instead of us. Let's also extend that now, that he carried our sicknesses. He carried our financial poverty. He carried our broken relationships. He carried every area of our lives which is deficient. I think it's wise as you go to Israel today, or even today among Jews, especially Orthodox Jews, the greeting is simply shalom. And as you leave, the greeting is shalom, peace. But don't think about that as meaning may you just have a nice quiet day. It means may you be free of your sins, free of your sicknesses, free of your problems with relatives and others in relationships, free from the tax collector and other financial strains, free in every area of your life. Because let's be honest, you might not have anybody arguing with you, but if you've got sickness in your body, you're not at peace. You're healthy, but you've got financial problems, you're not at peace. You've got no financial problems, but you've got a relationship with a relative that's not right. You have no peace. Shalom. Shalom comes because the Father punished the Son in our place. And all we can do is say, thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for this little chapter, which means so much. It gives us the inner workings of our healing and our salvation. Father, thank you for your plan with the Lord Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to suffer, to be so abused, that we might be able to come to the Father with all healing for every aspect of our lives. And right now, Father, we come to you, and just in your own heart, think about the areas that you need. Do you need salvation? Do you need physical healing? God wants to heal us in all those areas. And I'm addressing those by YouTube and by television as well. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you made him your Savior? If not, open your heart right now and receive him. Or maybe you've received the Lord, but you've got a physical problem. Maybe there's a diagnosis on your life which is troubling, maybe even life-threatening. And the doctor has given the report now, and there's really no cure. And so we need healing for your physical body. Maybe there's an emotional upsetment that you've got. You've got fear, depression, anxiety, and you want healing for that as well. Or maybe it's in the area of finances. You're just not making enough money to make ends meet, and you need a miracle. You need some way that your finances can be put back in order. And we're going to ask also for healing for that. And then finally, in those relationships, there are so many cases I know with children who are not talking to their parents, and partners in business that are not working together, and husbands and wives who are strained in their relationships. So we need healing for the whole being, spirit, soul, body, finances, relationships. One prayer covers it all. It's a prayer to Jesus to be our healer. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your salvation, your healing, your fullness of provision, your shalom. And now, Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, live your glorious life in us. We will live for you and serve you. Help us to be an example of your healing through all of our family and generations to come. May they know you and walk with you and receive your healing. In your precious name, amen and amen.